Good afternoon, church family. Well, it's a privilege and a blessing to be up here to preach the Word of God to you all this morning. And before we open our Bible up, by means of introduction, I want to ask you what you think about fear. Is fear a good thing? Is fear a bad thing? You maybe sometimes get mixed messages. You can think, for example, well, you know, I think we should reject fear. But yet, my proposition by means of introduction this morning is that fear can actually be a good thing. So there are bad kinds of fear. For example, the kind of fear that keeps you from God. The kind of fear that causes you to recoil or go away from God. There's a type of fear that can be paralyzing, that causes us to inaction. And certainly that is the type of fear that the Bible says that perfect love casts out. But the Bible also puts forth to us an idea that fear is a good and a beneficial thing. And that's needful for all of us to hear this morning because we have a fearful passage before us. And so the type of fear that is good is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. Fear is good because it warns us of danger and it keeps us from danger. Let me give you an example. For example, if there's a cliff, say you're going on a hike, like my wife and I did a couple days ago, and you go up to a big overview and you want to see the distance and you walk up to the cliff, but you realize it's a couple hundred feet down. Fear would maybe cause you to step back just a little bit. Might give you that feeling in your stomach a little bit, the butterflies. But fear is a good thing because fear keeps you from being careless or foolish, and fear keeps you from danger. Another way that fear is beneficial is fear causes us, again, to be cautious and leads us to God. So another caution, for example, is if any of you fear getting diabetes, it should cause you to be more careful, maybe with your intake of food, for example. Or if we live in the city and you know that there's been theft around and you're fearful of being robbed, you're going to take certain precautions. You're going to lock your doors. You're going to take precautions. So fear can be a bad thing when it keeps us away from God. But the benefit of fear is when we recognize danger and then take the proper precautions against it. So I hope that sinks in because I don't want you running away from fear this morning. In fact, if you rightly understand this passage, it should lead you to fear. It should lead us to fear because there is a great danger before us that I will present to you this morning. So don't ignore fear. Don't try to not think about it. Face it and let it lead you to caution, precaution, and to God. That was by means of introduction. Now, if you would open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And my goal tonight is, as I said before, this fearful topic of deception. And my goal for us tonight is for us to see and know the reality of deception and that we might fear it. And in fearing it, we might take proper precautions against falling into deception. So before we read, or I read, verses 21 through 23, just to give you a little context of these verses, we are entering into a sermon that Jesus preached to his disciples. There was crowds as well that did gather around to what Jesus preached here. But it was a message to his disciples. In the same way, this message isn't merely for those who are outside of the church. The message that Jesus proclaimed to his disciples is needful for us tonight as well. And Jesus preached this message, and he was contrasting on the Sermon on the Mount the differences between true and false religion. He was contrasting the differences between the easy way and the broad way. There's two different ways. He wasn't contrasting false religion altogether, but even within true religion, false ways within it. And he gave appropriate warnings and dangers. So, for example, verses 13 and 14. I'm not going to read it, but Jesus warns his disciples and he says that there is a narrow way. That there's a broad way. There's an easy way that leads to destruction. This is not a pleasant topic to consider. But Jesus is telling his disciples to warn them. And he tells them that the way to life is narrow. It's small. It's hard to find. And only a few people find it. But then Jesus continues to instill fear, a proper fear, in his disciples by warning them of false prophets. These would be teachers or pastors who would come in and tell people what they wanted to hear, as we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. These false prophets would look good outwardly. They would look like sheep, but they were actually wolves in sheep's clothing. And so Jesus says, be on guard. Danger, there will be and there are nowadays, I mean, in this city, on your iPhone with podcasts, false prophets, false teachers. Be warned. Be careful. Be on guard. But then we come to our verses this morning, or this afternoon. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says these words to us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So from these verses, Jesus warns us of another danger, and that is the danger of deception. Now, although that word is not used in these verses, it's certainly described. And so what we're going to look at for the next few minutes here are four main points, if you're taking notes. I'm going to talk about one, the concept of deception. And then we're going to look at the cause of deception, the consequences of deception, and then lastly, we will look at the cure for deception. As I go along, I'll try to repeat those points so you can follow along with your notes. So again, in this passage, Jesus does not use the word deception, but it's certainly described. Here in this passage, you have a group of people who fully expect to enter into heaven. They're on that day of judgment when they stand before the Lord, and yet, although they expect to enter, they're not able to. Jesus cast them off. But yet they were thinking they were going to be. They fully expected to enter into heaven. The fearful thing about deception is that no one plans to be deceived. No one says, yeah, I think I'm deceived. I think most people are planning or thinking to go to heaven. Nobody plans to say, you know, I'm going to believe a lie and I'm going to be deceived. So the danger that it is described here is deception in relation to a person's eternal souls and the state of where they stand before God. And so again, Jesus describes to us a group of people that expect to enter into heaven, and yet to their surprise, they do not enter in. And so this is something that I can't think of anything more frightening in scriptures. Nothing more frightening. I mean, we can be frightened and maybe rightfully frightened by certain dangers in this life. Parents, you take precautions. Grandparents, extra precautions against their grandchildren. Against dangers where they could fall over and hit their head and get hurt. But there is no greater danger to what is described here because it's at a point of no return. It is at the last day, the day of judgment, in which if a person is deceived, there's no second chances. They enter into the gates of heaven, expecting to enter, and Jesus says, depart from me. So this is something in which we cannot afford to be wrong about. We have to get this right. And we have to take an honest look, because in my preparation of this, I primarily thought about it and studied it for my own soul. Because I see this and I say, Lord, I don't want it to be me. I don't want to be on that day one who says, Lord, Lord, and not enter into heaven. And I don't want that for any of you either. And so we need to take a hard and honest look at this passage this afternoon. So what is it to be deceived? To be deceived is to be led astray. To be led astray or to be deceived could be defined as saying to believe a lie and to think that it's true. Again, people don't know that they're deceived. To believe a lie and to think that it's true. And the problem with deception is that when we believe a lie, just like with all of life, what we believe influences our actions. So if we believe a lie, we're going to end up living out a lie. So deception is something that begins within and is shown in a person's actions. And so this concept of deception is shown throughout all of Scripture. So I'm going to share three stories from the Old Testament that describe this reality of deception. And the first and foremost is the first story of human history, Adam and Eve. You have a deceiver and one who is deceived. So what happened in that story? God clearly gave a command to Adam and Eve. He said, you can eat of any tree that you want to. God was so generous. But he just gave them one rule. That's it. You shall not eat that one tree. But what happened? Satan bypassed the authority of the husband and went right to the woman. And he appealed to her senses. He caused her to doubt. And he outright lied. At first he said, did God really say? Planting doubt. Doubt is a whole lot easier to believe than truth. And then he said an outright lie, you shall not die. And then Eve, when looking at the fruit, saw that it was appealing to the eye, and she ate it. She took it. She thought she wasn't doing anything wrong, but she was deceived. She was led astray into error, into doing what's wrong. Another story we could look at in the Bible describing deception is Saul in 1 Samuel 15. If you're taking notes, I'd advise you to write down that passage, 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's a story when God again gives a clear command to Saul. He says, go and destroy all of the Amalekites. Don't spare one of them. Kill the king. Kill all the livestock. Very clear command by God. But yet, for some reason, and we can surmise why, possibly to appease the people, Saul did not obey. He spared Agag, the king, and he spared some of the sheep. But yet when he was confronted by the prophet Samuel and said, what's the bleeding that I hear in my ear? And Saul said, well, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He clearly says that. He says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He really thought he did. He deceived himself into thinking that his self-justification for his actions were fine, that because he mostly obeyed the Lord. He killed some of them, but he did not obey all the way. He deceived himself into thinking that his actions were justifiable when they were clearly going against God's will. He was deceived. And another very frightening story, which I would have all the children listen to, because this next story is a story in which a person started off really well. Started off really well, but at the end of their days were ended very seriously. And that is the story of Solomon. If you remember the story of Solomon, God blessed him tremendously, right? He was a young, a humble man that asked for wisdom and says, God, I need your help to know how to rule these people. And he asked God for wisdom, not for riches or all these other things. And God blessed him tremendously. In fact, God appeared to Solomon two times. But yet, at the end of his days, slowly but surely, if you read later, 1 Kings chapter 11, it says, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not truly to the Lord his God. Solomon started well, but he was deceived. He was led astray to a pure and sincere devotion to God, and at the end of his days, he was building and sacrificing to false gods. So this topic of deception, I think is so applicable because none of us, all of you are in church right now, praise God. But could it be that at the end of your days, give it 5 or 10 years, could it be that your heart is slowly but surely led away from devotion to the true and living God? This is what we must be on guard of. Back to our story, though, in Matthew chapter 7. These people that cried out to the Lord Jesus, they weren't following a false religion, by the way. They called Jesus Lord. In fact, they called him Lord, Lord. Like, you're my Savior. You're my Lord. I served you. I did things in your name. I stayed away from the sins, they may have said. They thought Jesus was their Lord, but he was not. And we know that because Jesus says, get away from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. These people were deceived. So this is not a parable, by the way. This is a prophecy. This is something what Jesus says is going to happen one day. And the most serious thing about it is Jesus doesn't say there's going to be one or two. If you look in your Bibles, in verse 22, he says, "On that day, many will say to me." Many people who profess the name of Christ, who serve Christ with their lives and expect to enter into heaven, will not be able to. They will be, to their surprise, be cast out of heaven. So, some of us have heard these truths before. We read these passages and we say, oh, wow, that's so serious. But you know what? I mean, I can say my own natural tendency is. I don't know about yours. But it's so easy to think about others, isn't it? It's so easy to think, oh, man, those are for my Catholic neighbors down the street, or those are for the Jehovah's Witnesses or for the Mormons. But, folks, this was written to Jesus' disciples. This was written to people who actually followed the true Christ. And so what I want for us today is to be sobered under the reality and of the real possibility that those here, even in our midst this afternoon, could be among this number who expect to enter into heaven and not be able to. So another preacher of the gospel, Al Martin, commented on these verses, and he says this. He says, this is a sobering prophecy. And he says, the one that is most likely to be a part of it is the one who treats it lightly. But the person who is sobered by it is the one who will most likely not be a part of its fulfillment. So in other words, he's saying, if you take this seriously and you're sobered under the reality and the certainty of judgment, more than likely you're going to be kept safe because you have embraced and welcomed that healthy fear that keeps from danger. But if you're one that says, ah, praise God, not me. No, I'm set. And you're self-confident. And you don't fear the reality of deception, be on guard, because that's more than likely the one that deception will sweep to their eternal destruction. So which are you this afternoon? Are you one, when you read this passage, are willing to self-examine and to look at yourself and to say, Lord, could it be me? Wasn't that what the disciples had when Jesus said to them? Jesus said on that Last Supper, he said, one of you is going to betray me. And they didn't look around and point to Judas. Instead, they said, Lord, is it me? And that's what we have to be this morning as we look at this passage to say, Lord, could this be me? Could this be me? So I must ask you, do you think, you have to answer yourself, do you think you could be deceived? Because I can assure you, if you don't think you can be, you're most likely halfway there. But hopefully, as we read this passage, we come to fear and you've come to understand and see your own heart that naturally is led astray. And you say, Lord, help me. Lord, save me, because I know I could be deceived. But my danger, our danger, is that we know it, but we don't live in light of it like we should. We don't fear being deceived. And we need to be, because it's that fear that keeps us from danger. So, within the concept of deception, one of the reasons why even us should be afeared this afternoon is because it doesn't happen overnight. There are steps along the way, right? If you were like Solomon and I said to you, hey, you would be at the end of your days worshiping demons. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? I just had a vision from God. He just blessed me with, you know, anything I wanted. I'm not going to do that. Oh, but there was a slow progression. No one plans on being deceived. And that's why we ought to be on guard. And by God's grace, church family, I pray that there are many, and I know there will be many, who will take this seriously and will be saved by the grace of God. Because Jesus Christ is Almighty Savior, and that's who he came for. He came to save people from themselves. But I also know that there will be those who are careless and who are lulled to sleep by the enemy of their souls, and they listen to the lies and the deception of the evil one, and at the end of their days they will stand before the Lord having a right profession, having maybe done good works, but are ultimately cast away as an evildoer before God Almighty. This is our warfare, church family. We are in a spiritual war. We're in a war for our souls. This war is against the battle between what's right and what's wrong, and the harder battle of the almost true and the fully true. These people were not living immoral lives. I'm sure they lived moral lives. Do you hear what we just read, though, in 2 Timothy chapter 3? In the preparing for worship, I'd encourage you to go back over and read these passages. This verse says that these people had a form of godliness. They had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. What's that power? It's the power to overcome sin. They were always learning, the passage says. They were going to church, probably. They were maybe even reading their Bibles. They were always learning, but they didn't have the power and they didn't overcome sin in their lives because they didn't have the Spirit of God. If get to the application later. There's a great cure. I'm going to get there, but I want all of us to be sobered first by this reality. So again, within this concept of deception, we see that it's dangerous because there can be a slow progression to start well, but to not finish the cross or the cross the finish line of faith. So there has to be a reason, by the way, that Jesus warns his disciples. And if we were to have the time to go back to look through other passages in the scriptures, why so many times the Holy Spirit tells us to not be deceived. I'll just mention a few passages and you can write them down if you want to. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, do not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. 1 John 3:7, let no one deceive you. Ephesians 5:6, do not deceive yourselves. And there's plenty more in the New Testament alone. So the whole testimony of scriptures through the teachings of the apostles, our Lord himself, teach us on this concept of deception. And so, church family, how should we respond if we believe it? If we believe it, we should be on guard. We should rightfully fear it, and we should take action. At the end of the sermon, there is going to be a call to action of what to do in light of these verses. But I have an analogy of how we should respond to these verses. We should respond like this. Imagine for a moment that you're driving on a road trip. Maybe you're going at night and you've been in the car for a long time. And you know how it is. You start to get drowsy. You start to be careless, possibly. But as I've done before, I'm driving on the road and you see that yellow sign on the right, the triangle that says deer crossing on it. And it might cross your mind for a sample. Oh, wow, there's deer out here. That'd be fun. I don't want to see a deer. No, because I could hit one. It could jump out right in front of me. Like, okay, I should wake up and try to drive a little bit more carefully. But then you keep going and you get more tired. You get drowsy again. But then it's happened to me before. Then you actually see a deer on the side of the road. You're like, that sign's not joking. There's deer out here. I need to be careful. I need to wake up. I need to be on guard. And there's a healthy sense of fear that if you hit that deer going 50, 60 miles an hour, it could be great danger for you. But imagine this. You see a deer. You keep driving. You continue to get drowsy. But then you're looking on the side of the road and you literally see a deer that has struck a car. The car has crashed. There's people hanging out of the car and there's dead deer parts all over the place. How would you respond? Whoa, there is real danger out here. I tell you, you probably would not get drowsy after that. You saw it with your eyes. You would start praying. You would be fervent. You would be thanking the Lord. Lord, thank you that that wasn't me. And you would be awake. You would have a healthy sense of fear that would lead you to caution, to being awake, and to taking precaution. You might roll down the windows. You might talk to your wife to say, hey, do whatever it takes to wake me up. Maybe you'll slow down. And this passage is our metaphoric car crash with a dead deer on the side of the road, where Jesus says, this is reality. But Jesus doesn't say there's not just one car that has crashed a deer. Jesus says many people. We would be a fool to keep driving on a road carelessly without fear if we saw all these crashed cars and yet not slow down and not be fearful and not take precautions against a real danger. A danger. You crash your car and you might survive, but you will not survive on judgment day if Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Because there's no second chances. You have to make sure that you're right before that day. And so this passage is, again, a passage about those who have wrecked the car of their souls. And so, church family, the rest of this sermon is a help for us. I pray and trust that it will really be a help for us to wake us up, that causes us to see face to face the reality of deception. And please, don't think about your neighbor down the street. Have the attitude of the disciples that say, Lord, could it be me? Lord, is it I? So we've seen point one, the concept of deception described in these verses. And now point two, we will see the cause of deception. The cause of deception. So in this, I have three subpoints as well, if you want to write them down. But as we think about what led these people, what led them to be deceived? What was the cause? Because if we can determine that, we can learn from them, right? Isn't that why Jesus spoke it in the first place? So we can take action, we can be on guard, we can learn from them. So the causes of deception, and I'm going to say the greatest of all causes of deception are lies. We have an enemy of our souls, and yes, there is the danger of Satan, but the weapon he uses against God's people and against people to lead them out of the right path is the weapon of lies. Lies deceive us. Lies lead us astray. I mean, that's part of the definition of deception. Deception is believing a lie. So the great cause of deception, we are deceived when we believe a lie, and then we end up living out that lie. So what could it be? What lies are there that when people believe them, it leads them to their eternal destruction? I'll name a few here. Lie, number one, you are a good person. You're a good person. You're better than your neighbor down the street. Compare yourselves to, you're a Christian person. You're moral. You're a good person. That's a lie. The Bible says, and children, you've heard about it this morning or this afternoon in catechism. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. The Bible says that you and I deserve the wrath and curse of God. I'm sorry if this bursts your bubble, but you're not a good person. You deserve hell. I deserve hell because God is far too good and we are not good. So that's a lie. It's a lie that most people believe, and a lie that even Christians, we can end up turning to believing because we're not like those filthy other people in the culture that believe, you know, all this junk out there. We're good people, right? Lie. We need the grace of Christ. We need him daily. We're not good people. Anything good in us can only come from the Holy Spirit. Church catechism question. That the only thing good in us is the Holy Spirit. A lie, second lie that can deceive us and lead us astray. The lie is that if you say a prayer or make a commitment to Jesus, then you're good. You're saved. You got your ticket to heaven. You're good to go. That's a lie. Because Jesus clearly says in this passage, it is not the one who says, Lord, Lord, or who calls him Lord, but it is only the one who does the will of the Father. Now, some people react against that, they want to hold fast to, or they think they want to hold fast to the idea of free grace. You know, understanding, we've come to believe that the gospel and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Amen. It is, as Sam read from Leigh and Duncan on the back. But the truth of the matter is that saving grace never stands alone. It is always accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit to lead people into righteousness. And so it is a lie that you can make a commitment, believe something, say something, have an experience, and yet be on your way to heaven without a lifestyle of obedience to Christ. So, children, doesn't matter if you have the whole catechism memorized. Doesn't matter if you're not a doer of the will of Christ. Church family, you can do good things. You can know the right answers. You can know your Bible. But if you're not one who is characterized by doing the will of the Father in heaven, you will be cast out. That's what it says. It's a hard truth. But we have that the lie is so prevalent in our culture of an antinomian attitude. That's not just a doctrinal difference. That is something that will lead a person to hell. If you think that you can live a lifestyle devoid of the will of God and of the law of God and expect to enter into heaven, you're deceived. You cannot be. You must be a doer of the will of God. It is only those who profess Christ as Lord and who live by the power of the Spirit as if Christ is their Lord. And church family, I mean, you're not to look inwardly for the power and the enablement to do this. This is all of grace. This is why we chose the song, Marvelous Grace of our Loving Lord. But the reality is the same. Many people think the easier route, the lie that you can say a prayer, do a few things outwardly, expect to enter into heaven. No. Another lie that people believe in our culture, again, this is under the heading of the causes of deception. Another lie is that your good deeds will save you. And that's pretty much most false religions. That's most people in the world that if they're religious, inherently they can dress it up and call it other things. But most people outside of biblical Christianity are trusting in their own works to save them. And so that is a very true truth. I don't think, though, that was characteristic of these people in Matthew chapter 7. I think they're going to follow the lie that I'm going to speak on next. But it is a lie that I need to mention because it's so prevalent in our day, is that your good works can save you. Your good works, if they outweigh your bad works, you'll enter into heaven. If you believe that, you're going to go to hell. You're going to be deceived because you believe the lie. It's not true. The Bible says that no one is ever justified by their deeds. No one's ever going to be right with God based upon what they do and what they don't do. Now, our works, obviously, they show the state of our inward soul, but never trust your works. So the last lie that I think these people believed was the one I actually already kind of mentioned, this idea of antinomian, or that you can live apart from the law of God. The lie is that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord and still enter into heaven. But if you read, let's reread verse 21. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It is only those who do God's will. Not perfectly, but as a direction of their life, characteristics of a regenerated heart by the Holy Spirit that have caused people to do God's will. So this is, I think, our greatest deception, our greatest danger for deception within a Bible-believing church. Because we can know the right doctrines. Praise God for salvation by grace alone through faith alone. But what if you really don't have faith? What if you're really not trusting Jesus, but you think you are? And that's the danger for any of us, to be led astray from a pure and devotion to Christ. So under the cause of deception, we see that lies lead us astray. Point two is kind of what the last part I just talked about, and that's that lawlessness leads us astray. Lawlessness. The Bible says that sin is lawlessness. Ultimately, it could be defined as just not doing the will of the Father. And so there is a passage of Scripture that addresses this same exact lie. If you want to turn there, it's in 1 John chapter 3. There's a whole 6 verses that I will read for us. You can listen or follow along. In 1 John chapter 3, again, it talks about how lawlessness or sin leads people into deception. And the Bible does not want us to be led astray into this error. 1 John chapter 3, it says this, starting in verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, that is Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Or whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So under the cause of deception, we see that lies deceive us, our sin deceives us. But lastly, our own lusts deceive us. Or you could write down our longings. Our own lusts deceive us. A very familiar passage in Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says this, "The heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Our problem and why must we be on guard against deception is because our own hearts are deceitful. And so a silly analogy I thought of is it's like our hearts are like iron. And just like a magnet, if any of you children have played with a magnet after a while, you know that when you bring the metal close to the magnet, it sucks it in, right? And our hearts are iron. That is naturally, our tendency is that we go to error. We naturally are deceived. That's what it says. The heart is deceitful above all things. We don't naturally go towards what's right. Ask any father or mother about the state of their children. They naturally do what's wrong. We naturally go the wrong way. And so this is one of the greatest cause of deception. It's our own hearts. It's our longings and our lusts and our desires. If you think back to our stories for a moment, you have Eve. Why did she eat the fruit? She wanted to. She saw it was pleasing to the eye. She wanted it. She desired it. Satan didn't make her eat it. Satan is not going to lead you to hell. You will. But he will do so like a fisherman. Right? Another story, another thing for you children to visualize is the idea of a fisherman. What do fish like to eat? Worms. When you dangle a worm in front of a fish, it's going to eat it. But what happens when that fisherman wants to grab the fish? He takes what the fish wants and also adds a lure in there. Or the lure is the worm, but also adds a hook in there. And that's what sin does. And that's what Satan does. He presents something to you that you want. You want it. Looks good. But in there, there's a hook. In there, there's a lie. In there, there is a path into deception, path into error. And so you have Saul, who deceived himself in saying, "I obeyed God. I obeyed him." But really, he was trying to appease the people. He was trying to be favorable in their eyes. He wanted to be well thought of others. Or you have Solomon. Why did Solomon go after all these wives and end up worshiping other gods? Ultimately, he wanted to. Why do people go the wrong way? Because we want to. Because we're deceived. Because our longings and our hearts go after the wrong thing. Let me just prove this point with one other verse in James chapter 1. Pastor Jeff preached on it not too many months ago. But in James chapter 1, verse 14, it says this. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And then when desire, when it has fully conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." So what deceives us? Lies, lawlessness, and our own longings lead us astray. It's easy to be deceived. What do you have to do? You've got to be a hearer of the word, but not do the work to not put it into practice and not be a doer of the will of God. What's James 1:22 says? Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. We should hate sin. We should be on guard against it. But not just sin out there, brothers and sisters, our own hearts. That's why we should be desperate to say, Christ, save me from myself. Save me from my own heart that is magnetized, in one sense, in the remaining sin in our lives to do what is wrong. So, church family, what are your longings? What is your lusts? What is your desires? What's the motivation for why you do what you do? Because if you can self-examine and consider that, you could save yourself deception. Possibly, if you're one who's in ministry, you're serving the church, you're doing evangelism, you're doing good deeds, ask yourselves, why am I doing that? Because if you're doing it for yourself, if you're doing it for your own self-glory, you're deceived. You're going to be like those, possibly, I hope not, but in Matthew chapter 7, who did great things in the name of Christ. They cast out demons. They did mighty in your name. Cast out demons in your name. Did mighty miracles in your name. You can be serving Christ in his name, but doing it for self-glory, for your own pleasures, for people to think well of you. So discern, try to discern, what's your motive? What is your motive for doing things? And church family, if you can be one who can honestly before the Lord saying, I do what I do for Christ, praise God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But if you're one that says, man, I care, I'm like, I can see myself in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I can see myself that I'm a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. What do you care more for? Money? Fame, ease, or giving up your life for Christ? We must discern our own longings, our own motives, that we're not deceived. And we must make sure that our heart is one that does all that we do, small or great, for Christ. So self-examine your own hearts, that you will be one who is not deceived. I have in my notes here, I said that the people in this story, they have the right profession. They even had the right actions, but they had the wrong motives. They had the wrong motives. Church family, may this not be us. May we do things, all that we do, not for self-praise, self-glory, self-pleasure, but be one that comes to Christ as his disciple, who is one who denies that self and instead follows after Christ, doing all for Christ. So lastly, that point was the cause of deception. We've seen the concept of deception, what it is, what it looks like. We've seen some of the causes of deception. We see how lies lead us astray and lawlessness, our own sin, and the longings of our own hearts, how we can do things for ourselves that ultimately can lead us astray. Does any of this give any of you pause, consideration, saying, and that might be me? If so, I pray you don't lose sight of that. Don't take that lightly. I'm going to give you here in a few minutes the cure for deception. And I want you to know the cure. But you must first come to the real grips and honesty with your own heart to say, am I one of this number? So don't give yourself a pass or to think of itself lightly. Take it seriously. But before I can get to the cure of deception, I've got to drive the nail even deeper so that all of us are sobered under this reality. Because although you may not be deceived, I think of my own children. I think as a father, I'm responsible for those in my care. Father and mothers, I mean, you seek to protect your children from physical dangers. If you're not going to, if you're fearful for yourself, also Be fearful of the reality of those that are around you, maybe behind you in the pew or other Christians that you know that their lives don't reflect the truth of God's word. So the last thing to sober us under the reality of deception is the consequences of deception. So although it should go without saying, let's go back to the text in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I," that is Jesus, "will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So the consequences of this ultimate deception, of being wrong about your eternal state before God, it is to be cast out of heaven. It is to not enter into heaven. And to not enter heaven is to be cast out of the presence of God into a lake that burns with fire. This is the ultimate consequence: eternal hellfire. And this is something that is not pleasant, but yet Jesus tells us of it because it's real. It's a real danger, and it's eternal. It's permanent. Hell has no escape. The lie of purgatory is not true. You're not going to burn off some of your sins and then later enter into heaven. Hell is permanent, and there's no going back. Praise God, you have the opportunity now to repent and believe the gospel. But on that day when you stand before God, no second chances. Another aspect of why the consequences of deception are so serious is because hell is not only permanent, but it's painful. Eternal conscious torment. It is described, yes, as a place of darkness. Well, there'll be no more company. There'll be no parties. But also is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is painful. I can't fathom this. I believe it only because the Bible teaches it. It's not pleasant to think about, but Jesus says, for those who are cast out of heaven, they are cast into an eternal lake of fire. This is the greatest of all consequences. And this happened to these people on this day who thought that they were going to enter into heaven. They thought that they had passed from death to life. They thought they were on Team Jesus because they did good things in their lives. They evangelized. Possibly they went on mission trips. Possibly they served as full-time missionaries. Possibly they even did many great, mighty deeds for the growth of the church. They thought that they were bound for heaven. They were moral, but yet they were deceived because more than likely they were doing things for themselves. So, the greatest of all consequences is to hear those words, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you." Another passage that I want to read briefly is in Luke chapter 13. It's a different account, but it's very similar. In Luke chapter 13, verse 23, somebody asked Jesus, they said, "Jesus, will those who are saved be few?" And Jesus said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us.' And then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I told you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." So the greatest of all consequence, which Jesus says is going to happen to many people on that day, is instead of to enter into heaven, to receive only God's justice, to receive retribution, and to receive wrath forever. So, if you have believed and heeded what this passage says, you should be like a traveler going through a weary desert, and you're saying, where's the water? Where's the water? I need some refreshment. This is hard. And it is. But praise God, the Bible doesn't just warn us of danger, it tells us how to be saved. It tells us of the solution. But church family, before I get to that, afterwards we're going to have a church meal. A great time for talking to one another and catching up. But I really would pray that the reality of this passage would sink in. One of the applications for this is that we all need to be afeared for the reality of deception. So I pray that you would let these words sink into your heart, that you would review it, that you would go over it again, and that it would not be snatched from your mind and from your heart. Because this passage is true, and it is like the metaphoric car crash on the side of the road. There is a real danger, and life really is dangerous, and we really do have to be on guard. So the cure. We've seen the concept, the cause, and the consequences of deception. My favorite part of the sermon. I wouldn't preach it if it were not for this. The cure for deception. The cure for deception? Well, before I get there, what is not a cure? 4 brief points. What is not a cure is merely just knowing the right things and having the right answer. Not a cure is just having the right Bible doctrine, having the right knowledge in your head, having certain experiences are not a cure for deception. Our problem is so serious that we don't want to settle for a Band-Aid if we have a gushing neck wound. It is a deep problem, and therefore we need a deep and a serious cure. But if I were to summarize the whole cure of the cure for deception in one word, it would be Christ. Christ. Jesus Christ. Now we're going to see that in 6 different aspects of what that looks like. They also start with C, if it helps you to make notes. But the cure is Christ. And our first cure for deception is that we must come into the light of Christ. And that is essentially to be willing to compare yourself to the Word of God and to really want to know. Those who are deceived, they don't really want to know. They don't and aren't willing to self-examine. But David, godly man in the Old Testament, he prayed in Psalm 139. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." So a cure for deception, step one, would be coming into the light of Christ, being willing to examine your own heart. Point 2 for our cure is to be conceived by Christ. Another way to put that is to be born again. You must be born again, Jesus said. You must be given a new heart. Because our hearts of iron are attracted to lies and deception. And you must be conceived by Christ so that by his power, he takes out that iron heart, or heart or stone, and takes in a new heart that is attracted to truth, that goes after the truth. You must and we must be conceived by Christ. And part of what that looks like, that's going to be the cure for our wrong longings. Instead of a heart that does all things for self, if we are conceived or given new life by Christ, we're going to have different longings. That's why you've got to examine your hearts. What is your longing for? What do you do what you do for? Is it for self or is it for Christ? If it's for self, you must be afraid. You must take action so that and call out to Christ that he would give you a heart that would do all things for him. So you must come to the light of Christ, be conceived by Christ, and then you will be connected to Christ. We are connected to Christ by his Spirit through faith. Faith connects us to Christ. And although that's something that's done in our heart, it has real application in our lives. Because you see a person who lives their life by faith. Their actions, what they choose to do, is determined by what God says and what God says not to do. They live by faith. And if we live by faith, connected to Christ, Christ will never say to us, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because faith unites us to Christ. Faith causes us to cling to him. Well, that's my next point. Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. We must cling to Christ like a drowning man. If you're on a river and you don't know how to swim, and a rope is thrown to you, and the waves are up and down, and that buoy or that rope comes out to you, you hold on to it, and you cling to it tight, because if you let go, you will drown and die. And if you let go of Christ, you will die. And everything in this world, Satan and the lies of this culture, are trying to lure you into letting go your grip of Christ, and instead to have a self-confidence. To have a, well, yeah, Jesus, he did that for me back there. No, we must cling to Christ like our life depends on it, because it does. Our life depends upon us clinging to Christ and the truth of Christ. Practically, what that looks like, church family, if we are to be saved from deception, we must cling to the truth of Christ, the Bible. Are you reading your Bible daily? Are you getting up and are you turning to it as your daily bread? If you're not one who holds on to God's truth so that you're not led astray, you will be led astray. There's too many lies. The spirit of the age, the push of this world, is to convince you of lies and of error that will slowly lead you away from God. But God gives us his truth. Christ gives us the truth of his word so that we can know it and believe it and hold on to it and be safe. We don't have to be deceived. We don't have to drown. We don't have to die or perish. Christ gives us his spirit. He gives us his word. He gives us grace. And we cling to it. We hold on to it. This is my prayer for every single one of us. If we cling to Christ, if we cling to his word, we will not be deceived. Praise God. Praise God. But then you've got to look at what... I don't know what the state of anyone's soul, but you have to examine your heart. How is it with your heart with Christ? Is Christ something that is peripheral to you? And the word of God, is that something that you maybe think is nice and helps you a little bit? Or is Christ your life? Is he your hope? Is he the whole reason why you live? If he is, you're on that path to life. Stay the course to pursue Christ. He is the cure for deception. So, to be cured from deception, we must come into the light of Christ. We must be conceived by Christ. We must be connected to Christ. We must cling to Christ, and we must, point five, carry out the will of Christ. Those who are deceived are those who don't do his will. But to those who are saved are those who do the will of the Father. And this is not a one-time act. This is not a one and done. This is a daily dependence upon grace for God's enabling for us to do his will. Church family, you cannot do God's will on your own. You can't. I can't. We need God's daily grace, which is why we sing Marvelous Grace and why we will sing here in a few minutes, I need thee every hour. Pray that that last song would be the cry of your heart to say, God, I need you because I want to be a doer of your will, because I see in your word here clearly that if I'm not a doer of the will of God, I'm going to be deceived and I'm going to be led astray. So, church family, the whole point of this, the application, practically, what it looks like, my goal was to warn us of the dangers of deception, to fear it, and then to take the appropriate actions. And the appropriate action to be deceived, to not be deceived, is Christ. Christ. Jesus Christ. A real person, not a concept. A real man, truly God, truly man. Who said when he came to earth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the way. If you follow him, you won't be led astray. Christ is the life. If you cling to him in spirit and in truth. No, I'm sorry. He is the way. He is the truth. So believe him. Believe Christ. You won't believe the lies. Christ is the way, the truth, and Christ is the life. And when we cling to him, we will not be condemned. Folks, Jesus Christ. Imagine him for a moment. The one who was in heaven. The one who gave us life, and yet our first parents, they squandered it. They sinned. They fell into deception, into lies. God could have. He could have left us all to ourselves. He could have caused every single one of us to be born in sin and to die in our sin. But such is not the love of God. The love of God, Christ came down into this earth. He forsook the glory of heaven, and he came down to an earth of people who run after lies and who hate God. And he came to give up his life as a ransom for them. We know that truth, but we should praise God for Christ. Praise him that he came to save us from lies. He came to save us from ourselves. He is the great surgeon of hearts. He sends his Spirit to take out dead hearts, and by his Spirit to implant new hearts. I love Hebrews 5:2. It says that Jesus can now deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, or literally deceived. Jesus deals gently with us. He deals gently with the deceived. If you think that Jesus came for the deceived. He came for those who are spiritually blind. He proved that by opening up the eyes of the blind. Right? Jesus Christ came to save. Praise God. He forgives us. He cleanses us. He gives us spirit. He gives us grace. And this is the cure for deception. Jesus Christ. His grace, his love, his truth. So church family, although not a pleasant sermon to consider and to go face to face with the reality of deception, if you take it to heart, you will fear it and you will cling to Christ as your only hope, because I assure you, he is your only hope. He is my only hope. But a quick word to those who in maybe the course of this sermon had paused to think, to say, wow, man, that really could be me. And I want to encourage you to continue to go home and to get on your knees before the Lord and to cry out to him. The promise of God's word is seek the Lord while he may be found. God doesn't want you to be deceived. That's why Christ came, to open up eyes. So take this seriously and go to Christ tonight. Even if you have to cut out early, cut out some distractions, take this seriously. There is hope in the gospel. Look to Christ. He came to open up sinners' eyes. But a word to those who don't fear. Possibly during the course of the sermon, you wanted to just get out of here. You wanted to looking forward to the meal. You say, this isn't me. I can't be deceived. I see no danger here. You're self-confident. You must be warned. You're on a dangerous path. If you don't think that you can be deceived, you're on a dangerous path. But a word to those who have been sobered, who see the reality of deception, take heart. Because those who have a right fear look to Christ and are safe. If you keep looking to Christ because you see the alternative, and you hold on to Christ, you'll be safe. You'll be safe. He'll hold you fast. So, in conclusion, I'm going to read a song here that you're familiar with. But it reminds us of what we sang about earlier, all of our great need. Our great need is for grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. And then grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me, and his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Let's pray.